You done, Clo? Okay. Be rude. And it's 7, so we'll begin. Broadcasting to the world. The clock isn't right. It's now just gone 9:30.
It's right twice a day.
That's right. It's more right than it's wrong. Than a clock that's a minute out. Well, welcome to our March church history talk. It feels to me almost a punishment for my inability to arrange things. I asked in an email, and I haven't sent out a reply yet, I asked everyone what they would like to do and when they would like to speak, and the vast majority of people replied with September. So I'm going to... Well, December's not on the list because no one's
got
December.
Why? Yeah, okay.
So I will be getting that out as soon as possible. Hopefully, we'll have someone other than me. I don't want to do one next month for April. Life's too busy. this month, we've got a talk on a person that, as it says on my slide, how tiny houses led to church history. And it's really quite a local, parochial bit of church history. Sometimes we talk about great people that everyone in the world has heard of that turned the world upside down. Tonight we're talking about someone that I'm guessing nobody has heard of. I say that, but Gervais might have heard of him, because Gervais has heard of everyone. most people won't have heard of him. He had very local impact on the church, but I still think he's a very good example for us to see how God can use small things and work in small ways. And particularly, like I said, it's a very local thing to us. So, before we actually come and do our talk, I was going to read just a few verses from Matthew 28, because I think this fits in very well with Thomas Huxley. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." That's a pretty well-known passage, calling us to evangelize the nations, telling us that our job as the church is to spread the good news. And we'll see that Thomas Huxley very much took that to heart, took that view as his goal in life. But my talk, perhaps more a ramble, starts somewhere slightly else. My actual talk starts in the Christmas of 2019. Now, I don't know if anyone else remembers what they were doing Christmas in 2019, but our family remember it very well because we all had COVID before COVID was allowed to be had, because it hadn't reached us, but we were all definitely down with COVID. We had all the symptoms, and everyone but Jane was wiped out. She celebrated Christmas Day with a sausage sandwich and a small bottle of cider. And she said it was perhaps the best Christmas dinner she'd had. It was the least hassle. It was very easy for her. We were all so ill. We were in the stage where we needed no help. We were just all lying down, completely zonked out. She had the stress of recovering and having to run around after them. But this picture, all was well. Unfortunately, that meant Jane had time on her hands. Giving Jane time on her hands meant that she filled it with something. And that filling it with something was what's called the tiny house movement. That's people who can't afford full-size houses, they can't afford to buy these big houses. Instead, you are allowed to build a property on, or a shed really, on the back of a trailer. These houses have specific measures. Them on the road, so they've got a limited height, they've got a limited width, and they've got a maximum length. He's looking at how they designed all these things, and she thought, I'd like to do something like that. And so she started looking around to buy random bits of, or random properties that came up that were small, things like telephone exchanges or any of these small old industrial buildings. Well, at the beginning of last year, Jane found a small property for sale in Cheshire, just outside of Renbury, a place called Norbury Common. And the details for it were a small piece of land, about 7 metres by 5 metres, which once had on it a wooden structure. So Jane went out to have a look at this once had wooden structure. It turned out that the once had wooden structure wasn't strictly true, but it would be difficult to know that because that's what she went out to see. A hedge with a door in it. When you opened that door, you found out that there was a brick structure behind it that was still there. And so Jane thought, oh, what a good idea. And then she went online and the bidding came round, and as Jane does, set herself her target limit of how much she would spend. And then when that flew by, she carried on going, no, I will stop this one. We'll stop this one. And so eventually Jane stopped, and her stopping point was the winning point. So we ended up with a hedge in the middle of nowhere. Norbury Common is a very small place. We'll show you a map of when it was bigger at the beginning of the 20th century. Some of the houses have disappeared now that were once there. And this is what we went to. So we bought this a year ago, this small building. And it turns out that when we got there, we found, with all the junk that was inside of it, we found some old pieces that were undoubtedly linked to some church. There was a small pew that was there. There was a pony and trap seat that was still in this building. So we went and looked to see what it was, where it was linked to, and a man who lived up the road in the old chapel came up and said, oh, this was linked to the chapel. This was the chapel stable. So, oh, well, okay, we've just bought a chapel stable. Well, okay, let's find out about what's going on with this chapel. Who was it that used it? Who was it that was making use of this buildings, and why? What was going on at this time? So, it turns out that the chapel was actually, Norbury Chapel was a congregational chapel. It was part of the Cheshire Congregational Union. And they were a group of congregational churches. A congregational church was really kind of merged with lots of different things, but the congregational church is one where the congregation themselves lead the church. So their votes are the one that go there. It's not elder-led, it's congregation-led. But basically, they would sign up to, or certainly in the original versions of it, they would sign up to the same theological principles as the Presbyterians and the Baptists, across most of their understanding. And certainly, reading a bit from this, this is like the history book for the Cheshire Union, Powick's 100 Years of the Cheshire Union from 1806 to 1906. And he's verifying congregations that slipped away from the true gospel. Of course, he would probably turn in his grave if he knew what was going on in the congregational chapel now, particularly when they didn't, some of the things that they came to believe. But this congregational union, and having looked at the congregational union, we found this book. A nice book for you that you could find out lots about the place you're looking for. This is the book that that he wrote, and in it he gives, at the beginning, a brief history of descent in Cheshire from the 17th century up to his age at the beginning of the 19th century. And then he lists the life of the Congregational Union throughout Cheshire in the 19th century. Now, it's interesting to see the different views that people had of history going. So Powick's view of history was very much that dissent in Cheshire was, the early dissent in Cheshire was predominantly Presbyterian. So at the end of the 17th century, the church, the dissenting church in Cheshire was predominantly Presbyterian. It believed in the leadership of a group of churches by the presbytery, a group of elders who would lead those churches. And then following that, there were a small number of congregational churches and very few Baptists. Just one or two that he would that they would list at the end of the 17th century. To the early 18th century, he lists 21 Presbyterian churches and three Baptist churches. One at Nantwich, one at Hillcliffe near Warrington, and one at Warford near Macclesfield. Now, I'm assuming that Warford is Great Warford, which is still going as a Baptist church now. I believe that Great Warford was actually established in, what, about 1630s, 1640s, somewhere around there. So they've been going quite a while as a Baptist church. However, during the early part of the 18th century and through the 18th century, the Presbyterian churches were infected with Socinianism, that is, Unitarianism. So they denied the deity of Christ. And many of the Presbyterian churches would fall into that category, so much so that in 1772, Parrick would say that there were only six truly independent churches, that is, Orthodox churches, in Cheshire. So he would say that of those that were old dissent, there were six that held to the truth in Cheshire at the end of the 18th century. Out of all of the churches that were there before, the vast majority slid into Unitarianism, and that would include Matthew Henry's church in Chester, that went to Unitarianism, and many others fell away into those things. His description of it was that he said the feeble life of the old dissent in Cheshire was barely touched by the flame of enthusiasm, and he puts the quotes in, so I'm using his quotes, enthusiasm that had been kindled by Wesley and Whitfield. How much to take that as a fact? I think there may be a view of what Whitfield and Wesley were viewed of at the end of the 19th century. I think that there has been some change in understanding what was going on there. He makes virtually no mention of Methodism whatsoever in his entire book, which seems odd because an awful lot of the Congregationalists worked with the Primitive Methodists. They worked with a whole bunch of others that were of that method. And intriguingly, as we'll see in just a moment, the father of the Congregational Union in Cheshire, he says, although obviously enthusiasm barely touched these things, this man was saved through the preaching of William Romaine. So when you read those two things in such close conjunction, it's difficult to necessarily take it through. William Romaine being obviously part of that movement with Wesley and Whitfield in the things that were going on. So his lead in actual Cheshire Congregational Union. This is, first of all, this man here. I won't ask if anyone knows who it is, because I'd really probably only be asking Gervais, unless Paul wants to join in. No, that's fine. I didn't, you know, it's the sort of thing that Gervais would probably know. This is a man who was born in Shrewsbury. He was a man called Jonathan Scott. He was called Captain Scott when he joined the army. And then when he left, he became the Reverend Captain or Captain. I don't know the orders of. But so he ended up with both. Now, this man was the man who was converted by William Romaine in around 1766, and he began to preach in 1769. He was living in Woolerton in Shropshire. So Woolerton's just down the road from us, just the other side of Market Drayton. So that's where he was living. And I'm going to read the section that he was in here because it works for us. And I'm going to put a map up later on for the international people who might view this later. Because like I said, it's very parochial, it's very local for everyone who's in here. But there were 89 countries when we last looked at who downloaded our stuff from Sermon Audio. And I doubt many of them will know where any of the places I'm about to read are. So we'll put a map up in a minute. But he went to, or he would preach, it says he visited Market Drayton, where he organised a church, Newport, where he built a chapel, Stoke-on-Trent, where in 1773 he had 1,000 hearers, Whitchurch, Newcastle, or Newcastle-under-Lyme, not Newcastle, quite a long way to go otherwise, so Newcastle-under-Lyme, Nantwich, and various other places. The new cause at Chester owed much to him, so that at brought him to Congleton, where first he fitted up at his own expense a room for worship, and in 1790 erected at his own expense a chapel in Mill Street. Another sphere of labours and generosity was Townley Street, Macclesfield, which he sustained through its first difficult years by unstinted service and financial aid. The Lord's kindness in raising this congregation, such a kind friend in the Reverend Mr. Scott, we will be gratefully remembered by us and our prosperity, says the church. His title, to be considered a reverend, was secured to him in 1774 when he was ordained at Lancaster to the office, not of settled pastor, but of presbyter or teacher at large. But normally he was known as... He was a minister of the grace of God, sealed by his labours abundant and their manifold fruits, none more humble, earnest and zealous for the service of the gospel than he. For many years he was wont to travel frequently 20 miles on the Lord's Day to preach 5 or 6 times a week. What he did, moreover, was generously or gratuitously, and no worthy object appealed to him in vain. His last years from 1802 to 1807 were spent at Nantwich with his second wife, Mrs. Barrow, widow of Samuel Barrow, and here the young minister of the infant congregational church found in him an unfailing help. He was just enough to see the Christian Union started on career and to further it by a contribution from Nantwich of £31, 14 shillings and tuppence. And on the May 28th he died and his remains were interred in a vault within Queen Street Chapel, Chester. So for those who don't know where Queen Street Chapel is, it's the back of Tesco in Chester. There's a gun shop just up the road from it. That's where the Queen Street Chapel is nowadays. Well, actually, I don't know if it's true nowadays. When I was younger, it was a charismatic church. It was that's what it became. Oh yeah, but the building.
No, the building's
got rid of completely.
Back
okay.
I used to live around there when I was.
Okay, there you go.
I think the people in Nigeria are a bit lost.
Yeah. So that was the thing. The bit that they all say is that one of the best blessings to Cheshire was the gift under God of a man called Job Wilson, who for 43 years was pastor of the Congregational Church at Northwich. He came from Yorkshire and he ministered with the eastern part of Cheshire throughout the entire his 40-year ministry based up there in Northwich. So that was the Congregational Union. We've just found out now about Congregational Union. That's great. We've now got some idea about how this chapel and where it fitted in. But we then found out that the actual chapel in Norbury Common was built by a man called Thomas Huxley. Is that my Thomas Huxley picture? No, it's not letting me do it, is it? Oh, okay. That's supposed to be shown before, where we can see, hopefully, down here. So my pointer doesn't show up very well. But these are the churches down around where we are. We actually sat, somewhere about here-ish, somewhere around there. We're in Staffordshire, just about. Staffordshire, but only just. And then all the churches were on there. So that's the actual taken from his book. I've just printed that off. And then eventually we'll be looking down there because that's where Huxley spent most of his time. So Thomas Huxley, I couldn't find a picture on the internet. I take it from that book. So there aren't that many pictures. This was the actual man. This was Thomas Huxley who lived in Malpas. He was born in Malpas in 1820 to 21. So that's the Malpas just next to Whitchurch, just in case anyone knows of another. And he was born into a modest family, and in the 1840s, he went to Westminster to seek employment, went down to London to seek employment in the building trade. And of course, at that time in Westminster, the new houses of Parliament were being built, and that was probably the place he was looking for work. it did not work out for him, and he came back up to Malpas. However, things worked out much better for him in Malpas, and he managed to find work working on and keeping going glebe property. I had to look up what glebe property was. It's the property that's used to sustain the church, or the aid of the church. So he was given the job of working on this glebe property by the rector of Malpas, the guy called Reverend Charles Thurlow. He got married on Christmas Day in 1845 to a lady called Sarah Pellington from the Gelly and the Myler Saesneg, if that's how you pronounce it. I'm not Welsh. So just over the border near Wrexham. They had two children, William Pellington and Julia, that were 1846 and 1848. His initial job was actually wheelwright. That was what he initially did. But he grew his job to also builder and contractor. And he did pretty well. So in the 1881 census, it's noted that his business employed 93 men and 12 boys. So he did okay for himself in the years that he was working down there. And you can still see some of the buildings in Malpas that he built. So the Welsh View cottages, he had something for old Tudor, fake Tudor stuff. Jane does not like fake Tudor, so she saw these pictures and said, I hope he didn't build those, but he did. So, and then he also built the Jubilee Hall, the Victoria Jubilee Hall in the middle. Again, fake Tudor. So he obviously liked those things. He was also, in our pen picture of this man, he was an early pioneer of that newfangled concept of the horseless carriage. And he was his car was featured in a 1902 edition of the Auto Car magazine. So he was in at the beginning in the car section. He passed away in August of 1903 at the age of 82. So, and that is about as much as we know in terms of his life. So why are we having it in this? Well, he was also deeply in his Christian faith and wanted to be involved in every way. He was actively involved with the Cheshire Congregational Union, but he was by no means dogmatic in the sense that he would only work with Congregationalists. He was happy to work with those who preached the same gospel. Different gospels he would keep away from. Same gospel he would work with others, as we will see with his work with primitive Methodists. He was the senior deacon and treasurer at Malpas for many years. He was closely involved with other local churches, having been recorded as secretary for Barton, Bradley and Norbury Common between 1828 and 1902. That must be 1882-3. And his representative role at union meetings for Farndon and Malpas. So he was clearly involved in all these churches seeking to aid them. He was also an annual subscriber to the Cheshire Congregational Union from at the latest 1881, and his attendance at the Cheshire Union events and other unions nearby the county show the devotion that he had to working with the local church community. Because we're thinking about this is from the mid to late 1800s to the very beginning, the end of the 19th century, when he died in 1903. He was travelling around Cheshire regularly, basically on horseback or in horse and cart. He would do that right the way across, not just Cheshire, but into North Wales and other places as well. Given how many of us can look around and see in our churches how hard it is to get people to come just a short distance now with the roads we've got and the cars we've got, it's coming out to various meetings. He was a man who was prepared to travel the entire length of the county in those days. He was elected as chairman of the Cheshire Union in 1900, but was too ill to actually go and give his speech, so he had to have a grandson-in-law to give the actual talk. And in 1903, he had the same position, but in the North Wales English Congregational Union, which he had to give up due to ill health before he died. So that was his bit at the end here. He was also had a lifelong commitment to the temperance movement. If Alan McNabb was here, he would very much appreciate that. with it, which he saw as having prelude to evangelistic work. And such was his work in the area and the respect he had in the community that on the day of his funeral, all the hotels and pubs in Malpas closed their doors. I can't imagine many people doing that for a Christian these days, but that's what they did for him in 1903. He was also intensely involved in the local congregational church in Malpas, where he was the superintendent of the work of the day school for 50 years. He was also a lay preacher in the Cheshire Union. He was described as having remarkable elocution that might well be copied by many of his juniors. He would preach in many of the churches around Malpas and to a wider area. And in his obituary, one of his obituaries, his sermons were highly appreciated, and his presence at Laverstone and Trevelyan chapels always brought together large congregations. And he continued to preach until the year of his death, aged 83. His particular desire, though, was evangelistic outreach, specifically to areas that lacked a Christian witness. And this led him to be involved with many small churches. And this is really where it comes to fit with where we are, where I am as a church. We are a small church here. And here was a man who had to see small rural churches in parts of Cheshire that had no gospel ministry be serviced with gospel ministry. His specific desire to see the gospel spread to unreached areas of the county was direct line and conjunction aligned well with the stated aim of the Cheshire Congregational Union. And it wasn't just an idle wish. He didn't sit there and go, I wish there were churches being planted. I wish the gospel was going out. He backed it up with his desire, backed up his desire with his time, his energy, his skills, and his money. So he was prepared to do what he thought needed to be done. He would support chapels through free advice on siting, construction of the buildings. He would be involved in the construction, and he'd make donations to the initial funds and to the later upkeep of those chapels. So at no point did he abandon the chapels. He would keep going with them when they were struggling, and he would keep providing for them. He is particularly linked with at least, and these are ones that we know absolutely, there are others that he may have been involved in, but at least 9 separate chapels that were built, these were ones that were built by him and his company. Some of these, as we will see, not only did he build, he paid for in their entirety. So these are the chapels in blue. I've put in green Malpas, which is where he actually was his base. And the red dot right down here is where we're sitting right now. So, world, hopefully you can see it's quite parochial. It's quite close by. We're talking, what, 15 miles to Whitchurch from here, maybe, across there. So it's all quite a small place we're looking at. The 9 chapels that he were particularly involved with. The first one, or the first two, they were both built in 1868. We've got dates on them. We've got Norbury Common up here and Woolerton down there. Well, that's handy. Norbury Common is the reason why we were brought into looking at Thomas Huxley. So in 1868, that was one of his first churches. In 1870, it was Wixall down here in Shropshire. I think that's in Shropshire just. Threepwood in 1874. Hampton Heath in 1875. Hampton Heath was actually a primitive Methodist church. The others were linked with the Congregational Union, but in 1875, Hampton Heath was the one there. 1878 was the church at Barton. Church at Farndon in 1889. Lavister in 1890. Bradley in 1891. So they were the churches that we know that he built. He was involved with the building of each of them, aided many with financial aid also. The chapels in Farndon and Bradley, so Farndon in 1889 and Bradley in 1891, were distinguished particularly in that, Farndon particularly, he paid for the land and the building and then gave them to the Congregational Union. But he literally did it all and then said, there you go. Now look after it. In particular at Farndon, he did more than just... First thing he did is he went out to Farndon and acted as the evangelist. He went there himself and he preached, and he worked at trying to get people to preach there for them. Then, having worked as the evangelist, he purchased the land for the chapel, not worrying about which gospel church was going to be built on it. So he didn't know whether it was going to be Primitive Methodist. He didn't know if it was going to be congregational. He bought the land and he said, make there be a gospel witness here. He then acted for the area in the chapels and the congregational union. So in the congregational union meetings, he was pushing for the congregational union to work in Farndon. And then when they agreed, he paid to be built, gave the church to the congregational union, and then within about 4 years, he probably built them himself, but we don't know that for sure, but we do know he gave 2 cottages to be tied to the church so that they would have income to aid the minister. That was the man and his desire to see the gospel at work in the area. He was also involved with churches further afield, in Mould, Holywell, Buckley, and Shotton. Now, the latter two, Buckley and Shotton, were locations at the end of the 19th century which produced bricks. And that happened to be where he bought his bricks from for his building company. I can testify to that because one of the bricks in the stable, on the threshold of the door, it specifically says the Buckley Brick Company on the actual threshold. At Shotton, now this I find quite amazing, at Shotton, Huxley was at a stone laying in 1896 due to the work of his friend, the Reverend Joseph Davis. Now, Shotton had just grown, a new town basically had grown up, work had come into Shotton. Shotton's on the North Wales coast. It's not on my map, but for those who don't know, it's on the south coast, south edge of the Dee estuary. A new town had grown up there, really, a new small place for living. And Joseph Davis said there needs to be a witness there, so he went and he preached, and he set up a small town. I'll read what it actually says from paper of the time, when they were laying the stone. On Wednesday evening, a most interesting and successful ceremony took place at Rivertown, Shotton, that of laying 16 memorial stones in connection with a new congregational chapel which it is proposed to build there and which is now in the course of erection. Owing to the sale of a large number of plots of land for building villa residences, quite a small town has sprung up in the pretty little district. If you've been to Shotton, I'm not convinced pretty little district would be the one I would use, but maybe it was nicer then. Pretty little district. From that of purely rural to one of populous urbanity. A town. The Reverend Joseph Davis happily conceived the idea that there was a pressing necessity of providing for the spiritual requirements of the neighbourhood, there being no non-conformist place of worship easily accessible. Mr. Davis, at his own cost, purchased a piece of land near Shotton Railway Station and erected a corrugated iron building which was immediately opened for public worship. The little cause, although having been established not quite 2 years, has had a most prosperous career, thanks chiefly to the wholehearted enthusiasm and energy which Mr. Davis has displayed in the work. The progress has been so rapid and steady that the membership at the present time exceeds 100. And it is found that the old corrugated building is wholly inadequate for the accommodation of worshippers, hence the decision to erect a spacious and beautiful chapel. What a thing it would be in our day to go from a completely new work where there is no true gospel showing to having 100 people and needing a new building to be built to accommodate them. A thing it would be. And of course, the newspaper doesn't understand it at all. It wasn't thanks chiefly to the wholehearted enthusiasm and energy which Mr. Davis had displayed in the work. It was thanks to God's gracious working in saving souls. Yeah, he used Mr. Davis. I'm sure that Mr. Davis would have said the same as I've just said. It was God who saved them. It was God who brought them in. And there were 100 in that place that was done. Now, Joseph Davis was a close friend of Thomas Huxley. Joseph Davis laid a stone in return. So in 1896, Thomas Huxley laid a foundation stone at Shotton. In 1903, Joseph Davis laid a foundation stone for the Farndon Sunday School. He also preached at special occasions in Barton and on two of the three Sundays following the opening of Farndon Chapel. And he was a participant in the funeral of Huxley in 1903. Very close friends in the way that they were working together and aligned very much on where they were at. Just seeing which bits and where I'm supposed to say various things. Before we go back to Norbury Common, I just wanted to say that of those nine chapels, one is left with a Christian witness, in the broadest sense of Christian. one is left still in use as a chapel, and that was the final chapel of Bradley, and they have services, I think it's once a month in their chapel. You can go and see the chapel. It actually, Jane and I were invited over to see it because it also has a stable that was built for the chapel. And they were going to show us so we could see what ours might have looked like. But it's such a sad thing that there are all of these chapels and only one is still in use as a church today of any way, shape or form. Well, we'll come back to Norbury Common. Whilst we were doing lots of research around the place, because we've got problems with the actual where the boundary of the building is, and unfortunately the discussion with who the discussion we have to have with our neighbour of the boundary is the Earl of Cholmondeley, and he's quite wealthy. Small estate in Cheshire, because his big estate is in Norfolk, and our postage stamp really shouldn't matter to him, but it does, because the richer you are, the more you'd want to cling to every metre. So we've got those discussions to go, but in looking to try and figure out where the boundary is, we came across, in the Cheshire Records Office, a letter written by Thomas Huxley regarding the Norbury Chapel, the Norbury Common Chapel. And I think it says something about the man. Maybe he gets his history slightly wrong, which is an interesting thing, but This is what he writes, and if anyone can translate some of the words on there for me, that'd be excellent, because his handwriting is old, and I don't understand some of the letters that he's written. But I think it says, to a Mr. Colley, allow me on behalf of my good friends, yet mainly very poor, of Norbury Common, to appeal to you touching their present circumstances. This was written in 1868, just after the chapel was opened, or was built. About the year 1814, when the good Philip Oliver was minister in Chester, imbibing very much of the spirit of his divine master, was not only satisfied with the friends of his own congregation listening to the gospel, but was desirous that the same good old truth should be preached in the county villages around Chester. Hence he sought for openings in Bulkley, Norbury and Chorley. And at that time, Mr. Colley, Burton Heath, being a member of his congregation and a gentleman of influence, volunteered to be the pioneer to Bulkley, where he secured openings in cottages for religious services, to which the Reverend Philip Oliver paid his occasional visits, being at that time assisted in the preaching of the gospel by the lay brethren Mr. Colley of Churton Heath, Mr. Rouse of Satan, Mr. Dutton of Tarvin, and afterwards, for about 40 years, the Reverend J. Williams and J. Bridgman of Chester continued to preach the gospel at Norbury Common up to the time of their death, who, notwithstanding they are dead, yet speaketh their names are embalmed on the memories of the poor friends at Norbury Common. About 6 years have now elapsed since the death of the Reverend J. Bridgman. The place has been regularly supplied. The congregation became more than could comfortably be accommodated, hence the necessity for a chapel was really seen and felt. A subscription list was opened and met with a hearty reception. I think the friends, being poor, have done really very nobly in addition to their money they have given their assistance. Nated. I couldn't translate the word on there. I something upon a gentleman in the neighbourhood who very cheerfully gave the land and £30 towards the building. They have now got a very neat chapel, will accommodate 150 persons together with a small burial ground, and the friends are extremely anxious God's house should be free of debt during the present year. The remaining debt is £80, and seeing that the earliest history of this place is graced with the worthy name of Colley, we are encouraged to appeal to your sympathy and kind assistance in establishing the work of the Lord at Norbury Common. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. A brother in Christ. Sounds like a man who knows the Lord. Now, what this shows is that there had obviously been a small gathering in Norbury for quite a while at Norbury Common. It also shows that he actually got something horribly wrong in his history. So he talked to a man called Philip Oliver, who in 1814 was preaching the gospel and visiting things. Well, let's hope not. He died in 1800. So I think he got the wrong man. I don't know exactly who he was talking about, but I think the rest of it is probably the fact that he was based at Philip Oliver's church in Broughton in Chester, rather than Philip Oliver himself, and he's just got confused 50 years on from the time. But clearly, the gospel has been preached since before the end of the Napoleonic Wars, since before Waterloo. In 1814, they were preaching the gospel and had preached it in Norbury for 54 years before the gospel grew to having a chapel. He intervened and he aided and he was working for the people. Now, this is a map from the end of the 19th century. I think it's about 1895-ish, maybe 1898, showing the whole of Norbury Common. Okay, the chapel in here, two houses here. This is a farm, and this was another house in the village, and then there's another farm down here. Everything on the top side of the road, on the north side, is owned by the Earl of Cholmondeley, and everything on the south side is owned by another man. So that's kind of how all of this was. Now, how on earth could they need a church building? Well, it's said that in 1870, it was reported that morning had a congregation of 80. And in the evening, 100. And we look at that and we think, where do they come from? Where are they coming from? And now, we obviously have to remember that farming back then was far more labour intensive. And so the farms would have had far more people on them, and that they were coming from there, and they were probably walking across the actual common itself. This is the common up here, Norbury Common, and they would be coming down to it. But we also have to remember at this time there was a Methodist church in Norbury itself, which is a mile away just down here, that also had a reasonable congregation. So there were many people going to these small churches. The gospel was going out in that time. And the arrow is the box that we bought. So that little box is actually the place that we purchased. The actual stable building was built a few years, nearly 30 years after the chapel itself, in the 1890s. We don't know the exact time. And it was built so that the visiting preachers would have somewhere for their pony and trap to stay whilst they were preaching for the day. So they could come and they could store their trap in the stable, and there was a place for the pony to be that it could be fed. And then they would walk from this thing up here, just up the road, to the chapel to have the services. So that was the purpose of it. Hence, when we get there and we find the benches that were used in the Sunday school, and we find pony and trap seats, because that was the point of it. Still in the corner is the hay feeder, so you could put your hay in so that the ponies could eat. And then we were trying to find the boundaries for these things, and the land registry just emailed us, not quite sure why they do this, but they emailed to us the original documents for when the land was sold at the end of 1900. on December the 31st, 1900. Again, this is even worse writing. This is legal writing of stuff, and it's practically impossible to read. But what I can say is that this tells us the stable itself was built by Thomas Huxley, that he bought the land for the stable to be, built the stable, and then sold it to the Congregational Chapel for £1. They obviously had to have some way of selling it on these things, so it was just a cheap thing that they sold it across. And everything in there is about this chapel. So the actual stable itself was built by Thomas Huxley. And we've come right the way around on our trip from buying a hedge to lead us in to see the Congregational Union, to see the man Huxley and all the work that he did and the efforts that he put in to see the gospel go into small places around the county, to where we're up to today. That was the actual stable. We cut down a lot of the hedge and opened the doors. And so you can see where the Jane and I are standing, where the actual pony and trap in. And then there's another door so you can get in and out where the when you need to do things for them. It's a mess. We've just had a tree cut down and we're fixing that. Our thoughts on this whole section were really just to bring us to think about how this man, Thomas Huxley, who was described as the father of the Union, father of the Cheshire Union, and as a fine and noble type of latter-day Puritan, generous in gifts, devout in service, and indefatigable in good works. In our day, how many truly gospel churches are there throughout Cheshire? When we look at the dissenting non-conformist churches where the gospel is truly proclaimed, how many are there, and how much of the land is a desert, lacking in Christian witness? And then we can spread that out. Instead of it just being Cheshire, we can spread it out to Staffordshire and Shropshire. From here, if we go into Shropshire, where's the next place that preaches a true gospel? And the next one I know of would probably be Shrewsbury. It's quite a way, with no gospel message between here and there. Do we have anyone who will grow up with a spirit like Thomas Huxley or Captain Scott? Is there going to be anybody who is going to look out and say, these places need the gospel? It was what the Primitive Methodists wanted to see happen. It was what many in the Congregational Union wanted to see happen around not just Cheshire, but into North Wales and Lancashire. But how many of us today want the same thing? I mean, we feel like we're on the retreat. We feel like we're defending. Everything is small. Everything is difficult. But God can work wondrous things. But how many of us are prepared to stand up and work those things? How many of the churches are prepared to work together to have the same gospel, to see it taken out to these places where there is no gospel, where we seek to share these things? That was the witness, that was the hope, that was the goal of men like Thomas Huxley, of the movement of the Congregational Union, of the Primitive Methodists. Surely that was what Christ told us to do. We don't need to go to Afghanistan. We don't need to go to Pakistan or the ends of the world to find a place of gospel witness. We can drive 10 miles in that direction, and there is none. And we need to be reaching those people who are close by as well. And that really is a challenge to me. I hope a challenge to every one of us, that we're in an area where, okay, we can drive into the towns and we'll find more of a witness. But come into the countryside. Thus it was at the beginning of the 18th century. In the towns, you could find witnesses. In the towns, you could find churches. But come into the countryside and there was none. And so all the country witnesses, the countryside witnesses, have closed one after another. And we need to see it reached. We need to started up, whether that's churches being planted or just evangelistic missions, where we have a Bible study in the middle of the week and we preach the gospel in someone's house in that area or in a meeting hall or something. But we need to start seeking to follow God's command of that great commission, the gospel, in the places around us. And that's why Thomas Huxley was for us a surprise find. Didn't know anything about him. Didn't know the man existed until Jane bought that place. But he certainly led us to think about things, to be encouraged in the small churches. What a wonder it would be. We had Shotton, we had Norbury, and there are a whole host of others which say the same thing. And I'm rambling, but I don't mind. There's a bookshop near Norbury Common, a place called Barn Books. It's not far from Renbury. It only opens for about 2 hours a week if the old lady is well enough to open it. But we've been speaking to her, and she was at the Sunday school at Norbury Common Chapel. It closed in 1968, I think, about 100 years after its opening. But she went then. She remembers going and hearing the message. Whether it was still believers then, I don't know. But so it still has things there, and we're hoping that we might be able to speak of things of Christ to the people in there that remembered what had gone on. But it has a witness. It has a testimony, and we want to see those things again, that God bless small churches like us. Like us. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your gracious hand work in history. We thank you, Lord, for those great men that we have heard of and women who have done great things for you, that have changed the world, that we've seen throughout our history. But Lord, we thank you this evening for men who worked on a much smaller level. Thank you, Lord, for this witness and testimony of Thomas Huxley. We thank you that even though he only really worked in this small area around South Cheshire and into Wales, yet, Lord, his effort for you was, as his obituary said, as a latter-day Puritan, given over, devoted to your service, seeking to see people saved and then built up in the faith. Lord, so we pray you would give us such a spirit today. Lord, raise up men who have that desire. Give us that desire, an earnest desire to see brothers and sisters come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be encouraged in these small churches. We thank you, Lord, that you have maintained us here at Providence Chapel. Lord, we pray that you would now help us with seeing more and more people with us and become believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we pray you would also not allow us to look only to ourselves, but that we would look around us and see that desert of evangelistic opportunity. Lord, we pray that we would be able to reach out and that you would give us evangelistic hearts and desire, and also, Lord, the strength and ability to do it. Lord, you know what we need. You tell us, Lord, to pray the Lord of the harvest that you would give us workers. So, Lord, we pray you would use us and that you would guide more people to join with us that we might be able to do those things. Let us work as fellowships together that we might be united in our love of Christ to be able to aid one another. And, Lord, we pray that you would bless the work of the kingdom. Lord, bring your spirit to bear in this part of the country, we pray, that we might rejoice and see such days 80 people in the morning and 100 people in the evening in a village of 5 houses. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do such wondrous acts again. Bless us, we pray, and bless our fellowship now, that we might rejoice together in you, we ask, in Jesus' wonderful name.